Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts chapter 21 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 17 through 30. Acts chapter 21, verses 17 through 30. Before we read that, we're going to take a minute and pray and ask God's Holy Spirit to help us to understand this His Word. Our Father and our God, we thank You that Your Spirit has spoken through chosen men of old to reveal to us who You are, what duty You require of us, what You've done on our behalf in Christ Jesus, Father, and how we are to react in difficult situations. Father, we thank You for not being a God who is silent, but being a God who speaks clearly, who has given us Your Word. In this book, the Bible. I pray that we will be faithful to seek truth in it and to appeal to it through the working of Your Holy Spirit. We admit, Father, it's hard for us to understand what it says sometimes, but You have given us the author to sit with us and instruct us in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so I pray that You would do that now, that You would direct the words that are spoken and You would direct the words that are heard, that they might be edifying to our lives, instructional to us, that we might be faithful to hear them and obey them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them, and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled, and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This man is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May He add His blessing to it. What do you think of when I say the word zeal? Zeal. What image comes to mind? What is that, a positive word or is that a negative word? Appropriate or inappropriate? You know, fire is zealous. It's something that consumes, isn't it? Sometimes zeal in the scriptures is compared to a fire, something that burns. And once a fire takes hold of something, it burns. That yesterday, we had this storage building here in Pottsville last night about 8 o'clock that caught fire, and in no time, that building was burned to the ground. It was consuming fire. Some of you have a quizzical look on your face. As you drive down River Road, look on the left just after you pass the church. You'll see it. Fire is zealous. Sometimes people are zealous, like they're ablaze. In this election cycle, there's a great deal of zeal, isn't there? Unfortunately, very often in this election cycle, it is zeal to not elect one candidate rather than to elect a particular candidate. We would certainly say that those people who we label extremist in the world are zealous. ISIS certainly is zealous for Islam, and probably a faithful understanding of Islam, if you go back and look at the life of Muhammad. They are zealots. They are zealous, a zealous people. So when you think of people who are zealous, do you see it as a positive or a negative? What would you say is the opposite? That's sometimes the best way to determine how you feel about a word is to say, what is the opposite? Is it apathy or is it self-control? Is zeal always to be seen as an excessive of something legitimate, or is it in and of itself a righteous quality? Should we be zealous? Or is zealousness for those who are out of control never appropriate? You know, sometimes youthful, the young are more zealous than the older people, and sometimes that's because in age we learn to be more patient in certain things, and sometimes in age we also become more disengaged from things that we need to be engaged about. So is zeal something that we should be? Should we be zealous? Well, consider a couple of biblical examples of zeal. When you think of that word in the scriptures, who are some examples? In the life of Paul, what does Paul say about his own zeal? A couple of times, he said in Philippians chapter 3, he said when giving his qualifications, why if he had reason to trust in the flesh, he had a lot of reason to trust in the flesh. And one of the things he says, as to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. In other words, I was zealous for the traditions of my fathers, so filled with zeal that I couldn't stand that anyone had an opposing view. And I was willing to drag them off, carry them to death. He says, even in the very next chapter, when he's recounting his testimony before this crowd that's about to, wants to put him to death, he tells them that he, like they, was zealous for God. But what is Paul's point in these passages? Is he saying that zeal is wrong? Or is he saying that his zeal was misdirected? Consider the words of Jesus, who says that there will come a day when those who seek to put you to death will think they are doing service to God. He's speaking of this kind of misdirected zeal. Zeal clearly is not sinful in and of itself, because remember when the Lord Jesus sees the money changers and the sellers there in the, where are they, by the way, in the temple? Remember, they're not outside the temple, they're in the court of the Gentiles. They're preventing the legitimate worship of God on the part of the Gentiles by setting up a market there. And so Jesus, filled with righteous indignation, takes the time to braid a cord of whips and goes in and drives out the money changers, doesn't he? And what's the passage that is brought forward, I believe in the Gospel of Matthew, from the Old Testament? It says, the zeal for his house will consume him. So Jesus was quite zealous, was he not? But we can't say that it is sinful because Jesus was without sin. Scripture indicates that we ought to be zealous, but it warns us that our zealousness not be misdirected. So we have to ask the question, how do we know when we are to compromise on something or when we are to stand fast? How are we to know when there are issues that divide us? Is it the time to compromise or the time to stand firm? The time to be zealous in standing or a time to be zealous for the peace, purity, and prosperity of the church by engaging in compromise? How do we know that? How do we know when to do that? The theological idea of that is Christian liberty. Christian liberty. And we usually think of Christian liberty as what we are free to do in Christ, what I have liberty to do. But I appreciate John Calvin in making this comment when he was talking about liberty. He said, more often than not, the passages in the scripture that deal with your Christian liberty is not detailing what you're free to do, but times in which you must abstain from something for the sake of a brother. Think about it. How many times the Apostle Paul talks about meat sacrificed to idols. And in Romans chapter 14, the whole chapter is about considering the impact of my liberty and the exercise thereof on the consciences of other people. Even though I'm free to eat meat, if it wounds my brother, I'll never eat meat again. We have these kinds of phrases several times in Romans and also in Corinthians. So there's this question of Christian liberty. When do we stand fast on an issue? When do we compromise on an issue? What's the key to understanding how we're to do that? why and when. And so we see this important issue in this particular passage. Paul is, would you say Paul is a zealous sort of fellow? When you think about Paul and the kind of things he says, the kind of, when Peter refuses to, when he withdraws from the Gentiles and eats only with the Jews, remember in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I had to confront him face to face. That's really polite language for saying I had to get up in his face. You know, that's a pretty, and Paul, several times, Paul has these intense encounters. When the Judaizers are coming and they're saying the circumcision is required for salvation, that these legal observances are the foundation of the gospel, Paul, he kind of gets up in somebody's face, doesn't he? He stands fast on that issue, that it is not the law, obedience to the law, that is the foundation of our justification and salvation. But far be it. It is faith in Christ. And so we come to this very peculiar passage in which Paul has made this arduous journey back. Remember, he's coming with the men who have the contribution. He's all over Asia, in Greece and in Macedonia. He's been collecting from the churches there for the needs. The saints there in Jerusalem are impoverished. They're kind of under the gun from persecution from the Jews and the Romans. And so he makes this collection. He comes back with a large contingent of people. Every city that he goes to, you remember the people say, don't go down to Jerusalem because there you're going to be delivered over into the hands of sinful men. But yet he, like the Lord Jesus, sets his face like a flint. And he says, I know, the Spirit has told me that. But he keeps going, keeps going. And so every city he comes to, he's warned, don't go up there because they're going to capture you. You're going to be delivered into the hands of the Jews and into the Gentiles. And but yet he continues to go. And he makes this trip. He comes up to the church. He goes to visit with James, who is the brother. Remember, James the apostle has already been martyred by this time. Early on in Acts, we saw that. This is James, the brother of the Lord, who is an influential pastor in the church there in Jerusalem. He meets with him and with the elders. Tells them about the things that he's done, and they glorify God. But yet, then they bring up this issue. You know, Paul, I know this has been a big issue in the places that you've been. Justification by the law and condemning that as theological heresy, as error. He said, but there are many here who are believers, who are faithful believers, who are zealous for the law. And what they've been told is that you're telling the Jewish believers in these areas in Asia that they are to forsake all the laws and the customs of the fathers and all the ways of Moses. And so it's kind of a shocking thing that James tells them, we think you need to participate in these vows. We have four men who are under a vow. And what kind of vow is this? Well, this is like the Nazarite vow, right? It talks about shaving their heads. When men wanted to make a special vow to the Lord, they placed themselves voluntarily. The Nazarite vow is never compelled. A voluntary vow that they are not to cut their hair for some period of time, and they specified what that period of time was. It was totally voluntary. And they had to avoid any fruit of the vine, anything related to the fruit of the vine. So no wine, no grapes, no muscadine jelly, none of that. They had to avoid all of that. No contact with the dead, even if it was their own relative. They couldn't go to the funeral. And they didn't cut their hair. And then at the appointed time, they would shave their heads, and they would go and offer the sacrifices in the temple, and they would be the completion of their vow. And these vows were for a lot of different reasons. They were committing themselves to God. The Nazarite, the word Nazarite comes from a Hebrew word, which means to separate oneself, to set yourself apart for some special commitment to the Lord. And so James recommends, hey, these guys who are under this vow, I want you to purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, and then everyone's going to see and that these things are not true, that you're not encouraging Jewish people to forsake all the customs of Moses. Paul, certainly a zealous fellow, this has been the point of controversy everywhere he's gone, the ceremonial law. The necessity of the ceremonial law for salvation is the issue. He's already come up to Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15. We've seen Jerusalem Council issue this letter that James refers to in this passage. it seems like James, it seems like he's called upon to make a compromise here. So what's he going to do? You know, it's interesting. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, you may remember this passage that is often misused and used as the justification for a lot of curious things, where Paul says, to the Jew I have become like a Jew. To the Greek I have become like the Greek, so that by all means I might win some. And Paul's not saying, I'm going to just totally live in every respect like these other cultures, including engaging in their sinful practices. But I am going to remove those things which are an impediment to me being able to reach them for the gospel. And we see that several times already. Remember Timothy, when Paul comes along, when he meets Timothy, and Timothy becomes his son in the faith. And Timothy wants to go with Paul and the others on the missionary journey. Because Timothy's father was a Greek, but his mother was Jewish, what does Paul do? He takes Timothy and has him circumcised. That seems like a contradiction in terms, because everywhere Paul goes, he tells the Gentiles, you don't have to be circumcised to be saved. But yet, he knows that the first place they go in every town is where? It's the synagogue, right? And if they take Timothy, this boy who is Jewish, remember, he's the child of one Jewish parent, which Paul talks about the children of at least one Christian parent are considered holy before the Lord. That's why they're a covenant child and ought to be baptized. But in the same way, in the Old Testament, a child of at least one Jewish parent was to be circumcised, the young man. And so Paul takes him, has him circumcised, so that he won't be such an offensive thing to these Jewish people that he's ministering to, because Paul understands that he doesn't have to be circumcised to be saved. He's not being circumcised to be saved. But not being circumcised will be a barrier. The people, when he comes to them, won't be able to think about anything, but he's defiling the synagogue. But yet, when Titus, remember what he says in Galatians, when several people came in to spy out our liberty, which is in Christ, and complained that Titus was not circumcised, he refused to have him circumcised, to yield to that kind of pressure that, and the teaching that circumcision was required. So we see these kind of things often in the life of Paul, weighing what's most important. How does he make that decision? Is what is going to be most advantageous for the gospel? Not giving in to the whims of men, but understanding that circumcision in and of itself is a thing that points to Christ. It is not necessary for salvation, but it is a thing that points to Christ. The Old Testament ceremonies and laws, in this time, this is a time of transition. Hebrews chapter 8 makes that clear when it says, these things are passing away and becoming obsolete. They have not yet become obsolete. The temple still stands. The Jewish people are still practicing the customs of their fathers. Do they need to do that as a prelude to justification, to salvation? No. Paul argues everywhere, no. But is Paul against the observances of the law and of the customs of the fathers? Absolutely not. On his way back to Jerusalem, Paul himself has a Nazirite vow. Do you remember? When he gets to the port at Cenchrea, he cuts his hair and completes the Nazirite vow. And what's he in such a hurry to get to Jerusalem for? Remember, as he's coming past Ephesus, he said he didn't want to stop at Ephesus. He just kind of put in at the port of Miletus and met the Ephesian elders there. But he didn't stop at Ephesus. What was the reason given? Because he was in a hurry to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. So Paul himself is still observing these feasts and rituals. And why is he doing that? Isn't that all obsolete? Isn't that all old covenant stuff? You know what? All of those rituals in the old covenant, what did they point to? Did they not point to the gospel? Are they not teaching and preaching the gospel? People looking forward to the gospel, which is now completed in Christ? So Paul's point is, there's nothing wrong in me participating in these things unless I'm depending on them as the basis for my salvation. That's Paul's understanding. That's his focus. So as we go through this situation, it's important to understand that. there's this controversy. Paul, it's been reported everywhere that he's been telling Jewish people that they got to stop doing all these things. They got to quit doing anything from the law of Moses. They've got to quit circumcising their children. And James is concerned. He's not concerned because he believes that people have to be circumcised to be saved, right? He's quoting he's the one that drafts the letter in the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. And he states again the main provision here. But he also knows that there are a great many Jewish believers there that are zealous for keeping these feasts, and that it will be a barrier to Paul, that he will be a pariah of sorts, a bone of contention there. It will hinder the gospel. And so James is concerned about that. And he makes this suggestion. So what does this mean to pay the expenses? Well, the ruler Agrippa, we're going to encounter Agrippa in a few chapters. Paul will stand before Agrippa, and he will share his testimony with Agrippa. Agrippa was a local ruler there, and according to contemporary historian Josephus, Agrippa very often would, if there were young Jewish men who were under the Nazirite vow but could not afford the sacrifices, Agrippa himself would pay for the sacrifices, and in order to do that, in order to be the patron, you also had to go into the temple and go undergo some rites of purification. And he did that so that everyone would know that he was a supporter of the Jewish customs. And so this is kind of a tradition to be the patron of poor men under vow who could not afford the sacrifices themselves was a public way of saying, I support these customs. I support these activities. And so this is what James is suggesting. Not that Paul undergo the Nazirite vow himself, but that he become the patron of these men. It also shows the poverty of the saints in Jerusalem. Remember, that's why Paul took up the collection, because the saints in Jerusalem were so poor. And so James' suggestion is that Paul takes some money, possibly some of the collection, we don't know, and pays the expenses of these. For what purpose, though? Again, to remove any roadblocks to the gospel, to keep Paul from being falsely accused. They don't notice that the elders tell him, say, listen to us and do what we say. Now, are they requiring this of Paul? I don't think so. The language is that of advice and of giving him careful counsel. How willing are we to receive godly counsel regarding how we are living? I mean, it would have been easy for Paul to say, hey, look, I'm an apostle. I can make this decision myself. You can't tell me what to do. Or, don't you know I'm the apostle to the Gentiles, and everywhere I go I've been preaching against the necessity of these kinds of things? And what's it going to say to people if I cave in on this issue here? But remember, Paul is concerned more for the expansion of the gospel, not his personal reputation. And so he recognizes that he himself lives in this way. He himself follows the customs of the law. And it is no contradiction in terms for him to support believers doing these rituals, so long as that's not the foundation of their faith, so long as they're not doing these things for the purpose of being saved. So Paul is willing to submit to the instruction and the wisdom of the elders. And that's good advice for us, something for us to consider when we are struggling to understand how are we to proceed. When we're struggling in our relationship, something that has divided us from a brother, a matter of confusion, a matter of conscience, a matter of tradition, a matter of history, how willing are we to go to seek the wisdom of the elders and to heed that wisdom and to live according to it? I think very often we're not. It's interesting. Providentially, it's this very Paul's willingness to do this for the sake of the gospel that is exactly what precipitates him being given over into the hands of the Jews there. Because he's going into the temple and purifying himself and paying the expenses of these four poor men who have placed themselves under the Nazirite vow, it's because he's there that the other Jews, the enemies, the unbelieving Jews, see him there, know his reputation, and accuse him of preaching everywhere to everyone against the law and against the temple and against the people of Israel. So in God's providence, this is the very thing that brings to pass what Paul had been told by the Holy Spirit would happen. So it's an interesting passage. Why does Paul acquiesce? He's a zealous man. Zealous everywhere. He faces death for this justification by faith alone. Like the reformers. He faces death to hold to this doctrine. That it is by faith in Christ alone, not by works, lest any man should boast. Everywhere he goes, when you read 2 Corinthians 13, it details the catalog of Paul's sufferings. Twice he received the 40 lashes minus one. He was in the open sea. He was bitten by poisonous serpents. I mean, Paul underwent, he faced death. Many times he was beaten and left for dead. He faced death for this important theological truth. Why would he acquiesce here? Because he understood that sometimes being zealous by standing our ground, sometimes we have to be zealous by compromising on things that are not critical to the gospel. In this case, these men were not saying we have to do these things in order to be saved. We do these things because the Lord is, we feel the Lord has commanded them in our conscience, and they're pleasing to the Lord. There are two things that we can take away from this regarding our zeal. We are to be zealous. We're to be zealous for the gospel, not zealous for our opinions, not zealous for our preferences. And I think that's really the central principle that we see in this passage. Paul is zealous for the gospel. And if there's something that he can do that isn't a violation of the scriptures and sound theology and the leading of the Spirit, then he's going to do it if it advances the gospel. We see this time and time again in the life of the Apostle Paul. A man who's zealous. So he's more zealous for the gospel than he is for his personal preferences or for his own attitudes about what needs to happen. What about us? Are we that way? Or are the most important things to us our preferences? You know, there's the movie Inside Out. It's a great movie, but in one place, one of the characters is carrying a cart. They have a cart that has all of our thoughts and memories and things in the movie are represented as these marbles. And they have different colors as to whether they're joyful or sad or fearful or whatever or angry. And this worker is pushing a cart with some of these marbles that are memories on it. And someone crashes into the cart and says, oh, no. The top of this cart were the facts and the bottom were the opinions. And so the character says, oh, no, all the facts and opinions are all mixed up. And the other worker says, don't worry, it happens all the time. You know, you think about that in our lives. Sometimes we confuse facts for opinions, don't we? We confuse truth for preference. And here, Paul is very careful to distinguish between truth and preference, fact and opinion. What's most important to him is removing barriers to the gospel. And so we see that his zeal is directed by the expansion of the gospel. Misdirected zeal, however, is often directed merely by our love for traditions above the gospel, the way it's always been in our life, the way we've always done it. Either positively, sometimes by clinging to traditions which are contrary to the gospel, sometimes negatively by wanting to oppose everything that was the tradition of our fathers. So we need to be careful. We need to be zealous, brothers and sisters, zealous. But zealous for what? Not for our preferences, but for the gospel. And I think that's the thing that we see here in the Apostle Paul's actions. He's not compromising. He's not been the one who said these rituals are unimportant, and now he seems to be caving in to something else. But he understands in both cases, in setting the theology of the Gentiles straight, that they don't have to be circumcised in order to be saved. They don't have to undergo these rituals in order to be saved. But then coming to Jerusalem, where these rituals are still important pointers to Christ and to the gospel, and realizing that these believers aren't depending on that, then he can support that in good conscience. So how do we make those decisions? That's the thing I want to challenge you with. When there's a time, that great passage in Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for everything, a time to plant and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to speak and a time to keep silent. How do we know? When is the time to speak boldly? And how do we know when is the time to keep silent? I think we need to be on guard not to allow our preferences in our opinions to be the driver there, What is most advantageous for the gospel? What is most advantageous for the faithful expansion and preaching of the gospel? And sometimes that will be to accommodate concerns of the weaker brother. In Scripture, those who are more focused on ritual and legalism, who are struggling with that as faithful Christians, are often presented as Paul talks about, you know, accommodating the weaker brother. So, you know, the question is not for us to figure out whether we're the stronger brother. Of course, we're always the stronger brother, aren't we? And we've got to put up with the weaker brother. And there's somebody else saying the same thing about us. But the reality is, what is most important in those things that divide us? Is it a matter of preference? Is it a matter of comparing another person to myself? Or is it a matter of advancing the gospel? And we need to be so careful. Here, this may not have been Paul's preference, but he heeds the wisdom of the elders for the sake of advancing the gospel there in Jerusalem. And providentially, it is what God brings, uses in his life to bring about a significant advance in the gospel. Right? So everywhere Paul goes, they tell him, don't go down to Jerusalem, because if you go down there, you're going to be arrested, and it's going to be ugly, and you're going to be, you know. What happens in Paul's life because he's arrested here in this passage? He has opportunity to share the gospel with all these unbelieving Jews who are now in the temple because he's arrested. We'll talk about that next week. He also ultimately goes to Rome, which is where he wanted to go anyway. And while he's in Rome, imprisoned, he has access to people he would never have had access to, namely Caesar's household and the Praetorian Guard. So, you know, you see that even in this frowning providence, God uses Paul's willingness to make a compromise on things that are not essential to the gospel to expand the gospel. That's why we need to be very careful when we to discern, when do I make a stand and when do I compromise? And what's the determinant for that in your life? Think very carefully about that. Evaluate. Search your hearts. When the time comes for you to stand firm or to make a compromise, what is the determinant? Is it what I prefer, or is it what the gospel demands? And I think what we see here in the Apostle Paul is that he makes the decision based on what the gospel demands. Well, let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word. It is sometimes confusing to see how unexpected the actions of men in your word can be. But Father, as we look deeper, we recognize that the Apostle Paul here was seeking to expand the gospel and not to hinder it, seeking to grow it and not confuse it. So Father, I pray that that would be the determinant in our lives, that we would be zealous for the expansion of the gospel, especially knowing, as we've read in other scriptures today in the course of the service, that the hope for our nation is not in who's elected this week. The hope for our nation is not in the government. It is in the gospel. And Father, we are to be zealous about spreading the gospel, whether that means we must stand firm on issues or whether there are issues that are not directly related to it in which we must compromise in order to gain influence and insight. Father, I pray this is a very difficult issue to discern and can lead us astray very easily. So I pray, Father, for the power of your Holy Spirit and careful attention to your word in our lives, that we would be able to make that distinction, that we would be able to understand the times in which we live and be as the men of Issachar who knew what Israel was to do, that we would be careful to make sure that our justification, our rationalization, our understanding of why we are to stand fast or why we are to compromise is gospel-driven and not driven out of a desire for personal peace, not driven out of a desire for personal preference. Father, I pray that you would guide this in our lives and help us to come to grips with this. Father, we thank you for the faithfulness that you have shown to our forefathers, that we can look back in history and in our own lives and see your great faithfulness, the things that you've lavished upon us. Father, as we look ahead in time, we may be anxious, we may be concerned about what's ahead for us as a nation, as a people, as a church. But Father, I pray that you would give us great confidence, that you would remind us that you are our God, that you go before us, you hem us in, before and behind, and you watch over our going out and our coming in, both this time and forevermore. And so, Father, we know that you are the God who will direct all of the ends of our lives for your good purpose and for your glory. So we pray, Father, that you would give us a spirit of contentment, that indeed you would cause us to produce the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. We thank you, Father, for your love for us today, for the ways in which you have brought healing in our midst, for the healing that you've given to Miriam this week and for Caden, Father, and for the way that you've watched over them. Father, we pray for others in our community who are struggling this day with illnesses and conditions, Larry Harris and Carolyn Couch, and we just pray that your hand would be upon them. Father, we pray for those who are in need of your protecting mercies, those who are traveling, especially the Wileys and Julie Evans and Reverend Yarman. We pray that you would have your hand upon those who are in distress today for our missionaries in Turkey, that you would, even in the midst of this olive press in their lives, that you would cause your glory to be seen and your gospel to be promulgated. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in all these ways, that you are the God who directs us and blesses us mightily. And we just give all thanks to you. And we pray all this in the name of your Son, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.